1 Corinthians 5 is our text this morning. I'd love for you to join me there in 1 Corinthians 5 as we continue to study Paul's letter to these believers, these saints and sanctified people in Corinth. We come to 1 Corinthians 5, and as you arrive there, we'll begin reading in a moment. 1 Corinthians 5 is where we are, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'll read the 13 verses of this chapter, and then we'll look at these. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man to have his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you, we could insert the word previously or formerly, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's bow briefly. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give to us a clear understanding of these scriptures. And then, Lord, I ask that you would give to us hearts that mix hearing with belief, and that our souls would be better for it, and you would be glorified because of it. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Corporate America is obsessed with product safety and product purity, and really for good reason. I remember when I was about 6, 7, or 8 years old, one of the major medicines was infected with, I think it was cyanide. I didn't look it up, but anybody remember back in the late 70s? Was it Tylenol? Doc, Tylenol had what in it? Yeah, cyanide and Tylenol. Those are not supposed to mix. And so what did they do? They made life even harder for kids. Not only did they have those child-proof caps, but then they started putting the seal around it. And now everything has a seal. Your milk has a seal. Your orange juice has that little stopper you have to pull out, or some wrapper around it. No one wants their product to be contaminated. They want it to remain pure so they don't get sued, so their brand doesn't get a black eye, and so that you'll continue buying their product. Now, at times, it feels like it's going overboard. And I think that someone somewhere is laughing maniacally because of what they've done to coffee creamers, flavored coffee creamers. Some of you think I'm a wimp because I use flavored coffee creamers. I'll fess up to that. It's good. Coffee creamers have this wrap around the top, so you have to get that off. And then you flip it open, and you have your cup of coffee, and you tip your coffee creamer container, and nothing comes out because they've double-sealed it. Now, I'm not the person who has to have their coffee in the morning, but I can't imagine a person who does have to have their coffee going through that, right? They take off the outside seal, they flip the lid open, they tip it over, and nothing comes out because you have to open it up and take off the other seal. Like I said, if you have to have your coffee in the morning, that could be kind of ugly. I recommend preparing the night before. Purity is what they're after, and obviously, yes, I want my coffee creamer to taste like whatever it's supposed to instead of something poisonous that would hurt me. Paul is pointing out to us the need for purity in this chapter. But I've entitled this message, Purity or Purification. Because while every corporation wants their product to remain pure, what we recognize in life is that none of us are morally pure, and so we've already lost the purity battle, and what we are in need of is purification. Purification. We are in need of the cross to purify us from sin, and in this case, and in this chapter, particularly sexual sin. I recognize the subject matter this morning takes us into conversations many of us dreaded or are dreading having with our children. But it is a topic that pervades our society. It's a topic that pervades our souls, and the Scriptures have answers for us. Because of the cross, we can be purified from sin, particularly, maybe I could even say especially, sexual sin. Let's note two simple points this morning. Unrepentant fornication in the church is unconscionable is our first point. Verses 1 through 8 tell us that unrepentant fornication in the church is unconscionable. We know that it is unconscionable because not even the pagans tolerate this sort of arrangement of a man with probably his stepmother. A Roman judge... A Roman poet, and a Roman philosopher, all, in spite of the Roman ethos of a more liberal morality, all three of these men, Gaius, Callus, and Cicero, said that this was reprehensible behavior. Society looked down on what a professed Christian was doing in the church of Corinth. It's unconscionable. And yet it existed. And so Paul had a response for it. Paul needed to say something about it because it was not a secret. It was not something that was whispered. It was something that was known. And his first response to them is, folks, you're arrogant. You are inflated. We talked about this last week. We noted the word inflated back up in chapter 4. We talked about balloons. They are puffed up. They are not being substantial. He says you should not be inflated and arrogant, but you should be mourning. You should be deflated. In our world, there are countries that are much more demonstrable than Americans. We see that in the World Cup. There are a variety of countries in our world that have very public processions at various times in their calendar year or at various events in the lives of their people. Some of them have what's called carnival, and that is that time before Lent where they come and they gather in the streets and they're licentious and they are boisterous and they are exuberant and they are proud of how they are living out their freedom to do whatever they can do before Lent is going to squash them down. And then in our countries today, there are those who actually have funeral processions where people walk behind the deceased as the deceased is taken to their final earthly resting place. And as they go, even in some places in our world, there is the demonstrable mourning, there is the weeping, there is the very visible expression of sadness. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you are having a carnival about reprehensible sexual sin in your church, and you should be having a funeral. How upside down the Corinthians' values were. And how caring of Paul to come in and to set them right. Even though he does it directly, he does so lovingly, as we have seen for four chapters. And his solution for this arrogance is for the individual to be removed. Do not embrace him, Paul says. You need to eject him. He needs to be gone. He needs to be removed. And Paul feels so clearly, or thinks so clearly about this, that he can even pronounce this judgment even though he is physically not there. We believe that Paul is in the city of Ephesus on the other side of the Aegean Sea. And he is not even in a place where he could be there in a week. It would take him multiple weeks to get there. But he says, this person needs to be kicked out of your church because he is unrepentant. Not because he has sinned, but because he is unrepentant. And he puts it in language that to us is strong and is instructive. Paul tells them that when they are gathered together as an assembly in verse 4, when they are in a service like this, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for the purpose of his soul or his spirit, the immaterial part of him, being saved in the day of the Lord. Paul has very strong words about what their reaction should be, but Paul also has a very strong focus on what the end goal is. The end goal is not the shame of this individual. The end goal is the restoration of this individual. The end goal is the very salvation of this person's soul. But to accomplish that, the church is going to have to do something hard but necessary. To deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is a phrasing that could render a variety of interpretations. I think the following is the best one when we take into account what Paul says within this chapter, within this book, and as we look at the New Testament as a whole. I think what Paul is saying is that you need to remove this man from the church, as he says literally four or five times in just 13 verses. You need to remove this man from the church and let him go back to living within society, which is the realm of Satan, who is the prince and the power of the air. Go back to letting him live outside the fellowship of the church, the friendship of the church, the affirmation of the church, the instruction and the protection of the church, so that his flesh, I believe that refers to his sinful nature and natural sinful desires, so that his flesh will be destroyed. The Greek language has a word for flesh, which Paul uses many times to refer to our natural sinful desires. And the Greek also has a word for the body that refers to arms, hands, legs, stomachs, hearts, skin, etc. Paul doesn't use the word body here. It's not the destruction of the body. I believe that what Paul is teaching here is push this man out of the church because he's unrepentant, so that he will see what it's like to be outside of the protection of the church, so that he will come to repentance and his sinful desires will thereby be destroyed, harmed, hit, cut at. This man is living extremely fleshly in a way that not even the pagans would say is appropriate. And that sinful desire needs to be destroyed. And because he is not killing that desire with the help of the Spirit while he's in the church, because he's arrogant, he needs to be removed. My friends, as we think just for a moment about this, we recognize that Paul in verses 2 and 5 says the same thing. Let him be removed. Cast him out. And we need to recognize that what Paul writes for the church at Corinth, what, nearly 2,000 years ago, is something that is exemplary and is binding on us today as we deal with believers in this church. The goal of this church is not to kick out believers, obviously. But the goal of this church is to uphold the gospel in its proclamation and the gospel in its practice. And as Paul writes to this church, he wants what they proclaim and what they practice to match up. And he says it's so important for them to match up that you should even go to these lengths. And so it is right and proper for a church to practice this today. There's no reason for us to practice that this morning, but it is something that we must remember is part of the responsibility of a church when it is even assembled. To work for, to strive for the purification, not just of the church as a whole, but the purification of her members. And how do we do that? This is extremely important as well. The action of excommunicating this one is important, but the attitude of it is important as well. He says in verse 2, ought you not rather to mourn? There is a sadness associated with this. They have gladness. They should have sadness. And what so many times is motivating church discipline is a madness or an anger. My friends, church discipline is not something we run from, but it's never something we run to. Just like you don't run to the cemetery, you don't run to a church discipline situation. But sometimes you have to go to the cemetery. And so sometimes you have to go to this step. And it must always be done in this place and in all places that name the name of Christ. It must be done not out of anger, most certainly not out of glee, but out of sadness. Sadness remembering that Jesus died because of those sins. And those who name the name of Christ are to separate themselves from them. We know it's unconscionable because the pagans said so. We know it's unconscionable because Paul says that this man needs to be removed. We further know that it's unconscionable because this sort of unrepentant sin actually leavens the church. It affects the whole church. We as Americans love to live individual lives. We love to wrap ourselves in anonymity. We love to say that what we do affects us and no one else, but that's really seeking to live outside of reality. The reality is that our lives do affect other people, and within the confines of the church, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I must admit to you that I am not a good bread maker. I don't think I've ever made bread. I can make pancakes, but not bread. Some scrambled eggs and a few other things that are man-specific. So I had to look up how much leaven it would take to leaven a whole lump. Did the conversions, teaspoons to cups, and basically the ratio comes down to one part leaven for every 54 parts flour. Only 2% of that ingredient mixture is leaven, and yet you know what that 2% of leaven does to the whole batch of bread. Makes it rise, makes it edible, makes it white and fluffy and wonderful, and it's ready for butter and all those things. Just 2% leavens the whole thing. I'm sure that the correlation is not exact, but what Paul is seeking to say to us is that 2% of sin and 98% of good within a church affects the whole thing. And in this case, ruins the whole thing. And so you've got to get rid of it. And Paul is taking these believers back to the Passover celebration. It's not wrong to have leavened bread. It's not wrong for you and I to eat some good Wonder Bread or whatever brand you have that's nice and fluffy and the grocery bagger crushes with jars of jam and you're just like, what is this teenager thinking? That bread's not wrong for us to eat. It wasn't wrong for the Jews to eat. But when you came to the time of year for Passover, it was necessary and vital because God commanded it in the book of Exodus to get all the leaven out of your house. Because you were going to celebrate the Passover, which originally, as we studied in the book of Exodus, was a celebration of bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and a roasted lamb. And so your commemoration of the Exodus was for you as a Jew to purge your entire home of leaven. And to this very day, that ritual continues. Jews today, those who are even non-observant, will clean their houses in the spring before the Passover time and remove as much leaven as they can. I'm not Jewish and I've not lived around Jewish communities to have intimate knowledge with them, but as I was reading this week, I was struck at how far observant and even non-observant Jews will go to get the leaven out of their house. First, we have to define what leaven is or what leavened products are. You and I might think, okay, so if they got some of those Fleischmann packets of yeast, they just get rid of those. Well, that's where you start, but that's certainly not where you end. Because what the Jews call chametz, That is, things that are leavened applies to, yeah, the bread, and then any crackers. The pasta that you and I eat has been made with enriched flour, which had water run over it. So any flour or grain that has water run over it is now considered leavened or chametz. So all the pasta has to go out of your house. In some cases, anything that may be fermented in your house has to go as well. You're like, okay, so I've worked through the kitchen and the pantry, and we'll get all that stuff out, but that's not really a big deal. I mean, it's inconvenient, but what else is there? This is where things get a little dicey. If there are cracker crumbs or bread crumbs in your house is contaminated. And you're not fit to observe Passover until your house is clean of all chametz. And so they will do their spring cleaning and they will thoroughly clean everything. And my friends, I don't know what your spring cleaning list is like, but I've got one that's 2 pages long here. Yeah, and that's just from the rabbi. There are mommy blogs for Jewish people. You've seen, some of you have seen mommy blogs. There are mommy blogs about how to get ready for Passover. Here, I'll just read a few of these things. Let me see. All property and possessions must be clean and checked to make sure they're free of all chametz, except in the following cases. Then you've got all these ifs. Crumbs which have been rendered completely inedible to the extent that they are not fit to be eaten by a dog are not considered chametz. So, I don't know where you allow your kids to eat, but if they take their goldfish all over the house, you've got chametz everywhere. So if you spray them with some 409, maybe they're good to go then, but if not, you've got to get them all cleaned up. So you've got to clean the clothing closets because, well, every now and then you get some of those tortilla chips on your shirt or tie, right? And those have chametz in them. Your floors, the cracks are okay if you've cleaned it with an agent, but if you just swept it, well, you got to get all of the breadcrumbs out or you have chametz in your house and you can't celebrate Passover legally. Your food cabinets, your refrigerator, your faucets, your marble and stainless steel counters all have to be cleaned. If they were used for hot chametz, anything that was served leavened, they have to be cleaned well. Your range top, your stove, your oven, obviously pots, pan, dishes, cutlery, any of it that's in your house that you would use during Passover has to be cleaned. Your food processor and mixer, your dish towels, your tablecloths, blankets, pockets. If they've been washed in detergent or dry cleaned, there's no need for them to be checked. Otherwise, they need to be cleaned and checked thoroughly by brushing or shaking them out well. However, if there's a possibility of crumbs between the stitches or in a hidden crevice which cannot be shaken out, then they must be wiped with a rag which has been soaked in detergent. Toys. If there's edible chametz, then it should either be removed or rendered inedible. The good news is there's no need to scrub them. And the last point is here, enjoy Passover. Try to make the Passover chores easy for yourself. Don't do unnecessary hard work. Don't do unnecessary cleaning. You can be like a queen and you must enjoy Passover. That sounds all just a little self-contradictory, doesn't it? These are the lengths that Jews are supposed to go to clean their house. Now here's the great thing. Humans are incredibly good at finding solutions to problems. And so I'll read you a possibility for avoiding all that work. As you may know, one of the primary rules of Passover is the prohibition of owning chametz during the holiday. As a service to you, I will be happy to sell your chametz before Passover. So even though it may physically be in your home, it may be legally not owned by you. Complete the form below to indicate your willingness for us to sell your chametz. I'm not making this up. You can get all of you, I think you still have to do the cleaning, but you can get all your foodstuffs, put them in one pantry, seal that off, and you can actually sell or lease that part of your house, if you are a Jew, to a non-Jew who now legally has possession of it. And there's a little form here, and the legal wording is right there. And the rabbi will take care of this for you. And you can, instead of getting all your stuff out of the house, just sell it, leave it in your house, and a non-Jew will possess it. And then after Passover is over, you can buy back your stuff that was in your house the whole time. Since this is recorded, I won't tell you that I'm trying to figure out if this is ethical or unethical for me as a non-Jew to participate in. Because the non-Jews make money on this, right? Yeah. There's a fee. There's a service, and the Jews pay money, the non-Jew pays money to buy the stuff, but the Jew pays more money to buy it back. They're keeping the letter of the law. This is the length they will go to get rid of the leaven in their house. So what are the lengths that you and I as believers should go to get rid of the leaven in our lives? Because that's what Paul says here. Look down at verses 6, 7, and 8. Your boasting is not good. I got lots of leaven. No, do you not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Be what you are, Christian. You are unleavened. Don't be leavened. Get the leaven of sin out, the leaven of malice, the leaven of evil. And why should you do that? Because Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We're not doing this because, well, it kind of gets the house clean and we feel good participating in this ethnic heritage event. No, my friends, we clean out the leaven of malice and evil out of our lives because that's exactly what Jesus died for. Jesus died because this man had his husband's wife. Jesus died because we lust. Jesus died because we lie. Jesus died because we cheat people. Jesus died because we insult people. And so we need to be purified. We need to celebrate the festival. You see, after they did all the cleaning of the leaven, they then celebrated the festival. They then celebrated the Passover. And after the Passover is over, then they are allowed to bring new leaven into their house. So as he tells them, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, he is showing to them that they are this new batch of dough. They should live according to who they, what they are. Is your living matching up with who you are in Christ? Who you are in Christ is not a perfect person. Who you are in Christ is a person being purified. I'm saying that in actuality. God looks at us as unleavened. We know, and God knows, we're not there yet, but He is wanting to purify us. So, are you, as a believer in Christ, living in repentance and in faith? Are you remembering that Christ, the Lamb, your Passover, was sacrificed for you because of you? Does that motivate you to repent? Does that motivate you to look at that corner cut differently? Does the fact that Jesus died because of you cause you to repent about the way you think about that person? You saw him coming and you had a plan to get away. That little bit of leaven leavens you and it leavens us. We are a body. And when you stub your toe or jam a finger, it's such a small part of you, but it affects the way you walk. It affects how you react. A little bit of your sin, a little bit of my sin, affects us. And so we are to cleanse out that old leaven. And for us as New Testament believers, we don't use brooms. We don't use water. We use confession. And we find the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. Are you a 1 John 1 kind of Christian? Who's honest about the reality of sin in your life and is humble to confess? You see, the chief characteristic we find about the Corinthians here in this chapter is that they are arrogant. He says in verse 2, you are arrogant. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. But when we are humble, we sit back and we take off the blinders and we acknowledge our need of repentance. And we practice what we are. And as Christians, we are to be repenters. Is repentance a typical part of your daily Christian walk and experience? If it is, you're cleansing out the old leaven. If it's not, you're arrogant. You're puffed up. You're a batch of dough that is inflated and contaminated. You need to humble yourself and repent. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never begun to repent. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are outside of Christ, as we're going to note in a moment. You're just an old batch of leaven stuff that is to be thrown away, but God wants to purify, and so Jesus died in your place. Would you begin to live a life of trusting Christ and repenting from sin? Flee from the wrath to come. Because of the cross, we are to purify ourselves from sin, especially sexual sins. We come to verses 9 and 10, and we come to our second point this morning, and that is that unrepentant fornication in society is unavoidable. Our first point was that unrepentant fornication in the church is unconscionable. But when we look outside these walls, we recognize that unrepentant fornication in society is unavoidable. And so Paul says, okay, I wrote to you, don't associate with sexually immoral people. But what I did not mean is that you can't be with unbelievers who are sexually immoral. And he lists some other sins because he says, obviously, you would have to go out of the world. And we don't even have to begin to illustrate how pervasive fornication is in our world today. It's everywhere. We don't have to leave the world. The irony is that the Corinthians' values were so upside down that they thought they should wall themselves off from sexually immoral people outside the church, but they could countenance or condone a sexually immoral person inside the church. And they had it totally backwards. No, remove the unrepentant fornicator from the church, but go out to those outside of the church and be friends with them, associate with them, mix together with them, because that's how the gospel is going to be spread. Tonight we'll look at Jesus being a friend of sinners. In essence, that didn't mean he was sinning with friends. He was a friend of sinners, and we'll explore that more tonight. There are sinful people all around us. There are people who are, yes, sexually immoral. We need to mix together with them. There are people who are greedy. We need to mix together with them, not repeating their sin, but being with them to give them the gospel of Christ, the idolaters. In Paul's day, that would have been those who sacrificed to the emperor, who was a deity in their minds, or someone who was a participant in a mystery religion. Swindlers are extortioners, thieves, robbers. The greedy are those who want more, more, more. And we're supposed to hang with those people. To let our light shine. To give them the opportunity for the glorious light of the gospel to shine into their life. And so this morning we sing for the sake of His name that we should love the unloved. See, Jesus did not condemn, but what wonderful words. He was condemned for them. So that's why we participate. That's why we mix it up. That's why we're with them. We can't avoid it outside. We must avoid it inside. Verses 11 through 13 then return back to the first point, and the first point and the third point are the same thing. Unrepentant fornication is unconscionable in the church. How do we know that? Well, Paul gets really specific. We know that unrepentant fornication is unconscionable because Paul tells the believers in Corinth they should not eat with this man or anyone like him who's involved in these sins. And he lists the ones from verse 10 and adds to them, I'm writing to you not to associate. Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. No, not even to eat with such a one. You see, we don't judge outsiders. God is going to judge those, but we need to judge those who are inside. We need to make a discerning decision, an informed decision. A decision up there in verse 4 that is in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't have authority to do this. We have the authority of Christ who named fornication and sexual sin as abhorrent to be repented of, as something that keeps people out of the kingdom. And so if people practice it and they name the name of Christ, we must be intolerant for their spiritual good. We must reject them, eject them. We must treat them in a different way so as to communicate the truth of the gospel. And this is where Jesus' words are hard. Jesus said, "Do you think I came to bring peace?" The Prince of Peace says these words. Do you think I came to bring peace? In the Gospels, Jesus says, no, I came to bring a sword. To set against each other father and daughter and mother and son and brother and brother. Because for all of the inclusiveness of God loving the world, there is parallel to that the responsibility for us within the church to make clear what is right and what is wrong. And so we approach this exclusion, this individual change in our relationships with the same sadness and the same mourning that we would obey the Scriptures and when we are assembled cast someone out. You see, if we treat someone who says they are a Christian but they are living in immorality or they are a swindler, a thief, or they are greedy and they are wanting more and more. If we treat someone who names themselves as a Christian and is drunk and unrepentant, and the key word here is unrepentant, those who are surrendering to sin, not those who are struggling, but those who are surrendering to sin, if we treat them the same way we treat the most pious church lady, we are being inaccurate in how we live out the gospel, and we are being inaccurate in our communication of the gospel. And while this all sounds so unloving and harsh and unnecessary, and my friend, it would be were it not for the Holy Spirit-inspired words, this is how we communicate that unrepentant sin in the church is unconscionable. It's not to be tolerated. There is a solution, and there is a goal, and there is an aim. The aim is for this person to have their spirit saved in the day of the Lord. The aim is for their fleshly sinful desires to be destroyed, because that's why Jesus died. Purity or purification? One final application, and then we'll finish. Brothers and sisters, we need to be honest that in your life and mine, purity left the building a long time ago. And what we are in need of is purification. And I am very likely looking at men and women who are in need of purification, not simply for sin in general, but in need of purification for the sin of 1 Corinthians 5, at least the overarching sexual immorality. Most likely looking at folks who need that today. 7 years ago at a men's summit in Oregon, 2,000 men were challenged about whether or not they struggled with porn addiction. 30% rose to their feet. When that challenge was clarified, 70% were standing a moment later. 2006, 50% of all Christian men and 20% of all Christian women stated that they were addicted to pornography. 34% of female readers of Today's Christian Woman admitted to intentionally accessing internet porn in a recent poll. 47% of families said pornography is a problem in their home. In a survey of over 500 Christian men at a men's retreat, 90% admitted that they were feeling disconnected from God because lust, porn, and fantasy had gained a foothold in their lives. Purity has left the building. Purity has left our souls. And we're in need of purification. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus cleanses people's sins entirely. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from many sins, but not some, is not how 1 John reads. And thank God it doesn't. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. All types, all kinds, all commissions for those who repent. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all. So what does He require of us? Honesty, humility, and confession. And you might be like, tried that. Didn't work. My friend, it did work. It's just the nature of the temptation. It's just the nature of life on this side of perfection. That we live lives of continuing repentance. Because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. The grace of God that, yes, teaches us to deny ungodly lust, but the grace of God that is limitless and boundless and will abound as far as sin will and go further. So if you find yourself in one of those percentages this morning, male or female, be reminded that in Jesus we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps you're guilty this morning of more than thinking about it. Perhaps you're guilty of acting on it. Those who repent find safety and security within the church in our New Testament. Jesus was the friend and the receiver of the repentant tax collector. And the word sinners there is a euphemism. It's a nice way of referring to those who made their trade in sex. Jesus offers forgiveness for those who will repent. Will you repent this morning, brother or sister? Will you find forgiveness as David, the man after God's own heart, found forgiveness for committing a sin similar in the same category as this 1 Corinthians 5 man? Go to Psalm 51 and make it your own. Make Psalm 51 your prayer. Don't just read David's prayer, but make it your own. There is hope and there is help. Where's the help supposed to come from? The help is supposed to come from the body. We are supposed to be the help. We're not the judges. We're not the evaluators. We are not the condemners of those who want help. We're the helpers, not the competitors. We're on the same team. And so how bad does it look when you watch a football game and the guys go back to their huddle and you can tell that there's discord and there's fighting in that huddle. You say, no, no, that huddle is for them to get on the same page and to help each other and to encourage each other. It's not a place for them to slap a guy on the helmet and tell him he did a terrible job. And a church is a place for people to get help because we are all in need of purification. And a church is the place that's supposed to help. Outside is where there is the domain of Satan, but inside is the place for instruction and help, where the body builds itself up. We have two questions to ask as we wrap up. What if a brother or sister came to you and they said, admitted to you, I want to have an affair. I'm having an affair. I think I'm getting there. Humbly, honestly, struggling against sin, not surrendering, but struggling, convicted. What would you do? How would you respond? Would you bring them in? Would you come alongside? Would you build them up? Would you shore them up? Would you attach yourself to them and be as strong as you can with the Spirit's help beside them and for them and work with them through this? I hope so. Because the body, the church, is supposed to build itself up, not tear its members down. That's the first question. What if someone said that to you? I ask that question first, because getting the answer to that question right only gives possibility for the second question to even come up. Would you go to help? Would you go for help to someone in this church because you're struggling? You see, if we answer the first question wrong, then no one's going to come for help. And the numbers tell us 70% of men stood up, 50% of men, 20% of women addicted to porn. What if we're a great church? What if it's only one quarter of that? What if only 12.5% of the men at Bible Community Church are struggling with porn? Only 12.5%. Much better than the national average. That's over a dozen men in this church who are struggling with porn. We're not as good as we want to present ourselves to be. I'm not as good as this suit and tie may look. You're not as good as your jewelry looks. 34% of women, 20% of women. Let's take it down to just 5% of women. So 5 women in this church. Much better than the national average. 5% of women in this church are struggling with porn. Are we going to let them flounder? You see someone out in the ocean, the waves hitting them, not able to catch their breath. You're going to look at that brother or sister and say, "Ah, boy, they made a mistake. Shouldn't have gone out there." Or are you going to swim to that person and help them out? We are here to help each other out. We are here to be a place where whatever number of men and women in this room are struggling with porn can find a listening ear, an open heart, and wise scriptural counsel, not simply for the short term, but for however long it takes for a person to get the leaven cleansed out of their life. If the work of cleaning a Jewish home for Passover sounds intensive and meaningless, because the Passover isn't celebrated anymore, and take all that work and put it into a soul who is wanting to live for Jesus Christ, And the meaninglessness is directly comparable to the meaningfulness of that. That's why Paul writes for a purified church. My friends, we're not seeking to maintain purity. We're looking for purification. And the cross gives it. Let's bow. We'll give a couple moments for you to pray silently, and then we'll end the service. And I will pray Paul's benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5. And we will pray that we will not soon forget what the Lord has spoken to us about. We will not soon forget His word this morning. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you, brothers and sisters, completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do this. Thank you, Jesus, for these promises and for this hope and for this forgiveness. Amen.